Good morning. I'm very grateful this morning for the privilege of sharing God's word with you. And if you read the bulletin this morning and expected Al to be up here this morning, sorry to disappoint you. But I can assure you there's been no hostile takeover, no violent coup. Al is fine, well in the back, and he didn't race me to the pulpit this morning, so I think I'm on. So before I start this morning, I want to just take the opportunity to thank all of you for helping me and my family. Michelle and I will be leaving for Thailand for 6 months, a week from Tuesday. And our daughter Abby will be joining us for a month on May 14th. And I just want to thank all of you for your love and your various helps and your generous giving and your prayers. You know, I've said it before, but it's a beautiful thing when senders and goers and prayer warriors work together to glorify God. So thank you very much. And why do we do this? If you've ever wondered, I'll just point you to one verse, John 11:52. To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And also, we do this to bear fruit in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. We're going to talk about good works this morning. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing us and drawing our attention to you this morning through our worship. I pray that you would hold our attention, that you'd help us to fix our thoughts and our minds and our hearts on things above this morning. Pray that you would equip me now and bless all of us and speak to each one of us individually. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be spending most of our time in the book of Titus this morning, but I want to start by looking at the book of Ephesians. If you still got your finger in that from the reading this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And then I'll summarize chapter 1, and then I'll read chapter 2, verse 1 and 10, which Ryan read for us a few minutes ago. And this will be our launching pad into the book of Titus. So this is our roadmap, Ephesians and Titus. But I want to tell you our destination first. Here's where I'm going this morning, and I ask that you write it down and test me on this. It's always dangerous to preach on a topic, and I do that very cautiously, and only because I really feel like the Lord has strongly impressed this upon me recently. So I encourage you to take notes this morning and search the scriptures with me, search them later, and pray over it and test what I say. Here's my destination or my summary. Michael, if you can put that on the screen. Here's my summary today. God has saved us to glorify him by bearing fruit in good works, which he prepared in advance for us. And we are to be zealous, ready, and devoted to doing these good works, especially in cases of urgent need. I'll repeat that in case you're writing it down and need some more time. God has saved us to glorify him by bearing fruit in good works, which he prepared in advance for us. And we are to be zealous, ready, and devoted to doing these good works, especially in cases of urgent need. Okay, that's the big picture. We're going to look at it in 4 points if you're a note taker. Here's point number one. It comes right from Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. Okay, this is Ephesians 2:10, but getting there requires some context. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read and summarize to get through this quickly. So after Paul's introduction, he writes this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And friends, why should we bless and praise God? Verse 4, he chose us in him that we might be holy and blameless before him. And verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, his sons. And in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 8, he lavished on us the riches of his grace. And verse 9, he made known to us the mysteries of his will, and all this according to his purposes. In verses 11 to 13, we learn that in him we have obtained an inheritance, according to the same purpose of his, And that when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Blessed are we, friends, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we could spend a lot of time here dwelling on how God chose us and made us holy and blameless and redeemed us and has forgiven us and has lavished his love and grace on us and guaranteed us an awesome inheritance forever. Amen. We are so undeserving, but so blessed. In verses 15 to 22 there in Ephesians 1, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that he prays for them, asking the Lord to give them spiritual wisdom and revelation and eyes of the heart that are enlightened so that they may know three things. Number one, the hope to which he has called them. Number two, the riches of their glorious inheritance that awaits them. And three, he prays for wisdom so that they know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places far above all authority and power, now and forever. Our God is so awesome. Okay, now chapter 2. I'm just going to read what Ryan read. Repetition is good. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, we are so blessed. God has done everything for us. And if anything was to be done, he had to. We were dead. And twice Paul wrote there that it was by grace you have been saved, verses 5 and 8. We have obtained a salvation that we in no way deserved or worked for. Verse 9, not a result of works. This means that we can do no works before we are saved that can earn salvation or even in any way please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. However, once we have been made alive in Christ, we discover that the very purpose for our new life is to do good works. And amazingly, that God has planned them all in advance. Verse 10 again, for we are his workmanship, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How awesome is that? Before, when we were yet sinners, all of our efforts, even our good works, were like filthy rags. Or, I'm sorry to be literal, but like used menstrual cloths. Isaiah 64:6. But then he changes us, and he gives us hope and a future and an amazing inheritance and many good things to do to glorify him. All we have to do is walk in them, which means do them. So let me repeat point number one. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. And remember, the text here says we are his workmanship, meaning that he made each one of us perfectly to do exactly what he planned in advance for us to do. This doesn't mean that we're perfect. None of us are perfect, far from it. It just means that God will equip us at the right time with the right gifts to do the right things to rightly glorify him. Let me repeat that. God will equip us with the right gifts at the right time to do the right things to rightly glorify him. Okay, all that for point one and as a foundation for talking about good works in the book of Titus. Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. While I was reading through Titus recently, not in preparation for this message, but just as my daily reading, the emphasis on good works in this book really struck me and convicted me strongly. And I'm going to confess that I am guilty of ignoring all the things I'm about to teach about this morning. I am. I'm so often neglectful of God's purpose in my life and the good works that he's planned for me. And I need rebuke and instruction, and I need to be stirred up to do good works. Last week, Josh talked about how the church community should have this love bluntness and being able to speak into people's lives. And if you see me neglecting these things, I need you to help me with it. So please bring it. Okay, before I get to point two, a little background. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter and that his co-worker, Titus, is the recipient. And the two of them had spent a lot of time together evangelizing and planting churches on the island of Crete. And then Paul had left Titus at some point. Titus remained. And now Paul is writing to Titus several things to remind him, probably in response to a report he had heard of the churches on Crete. Paul's tone throughout the letter is one of urgency and seriousness. And he gets right to it in verse 5, chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And we get some idea of the reasons for Paul's urgency in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And verse 11, they must be silenced. In verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Verse 13, this testimony is true. And then this indictment in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Much like what we learned in Ephesians 2, how in our unconverted state we're unable to please God by our works. So Titus has his work cut out for him. Paul already told him how to get started, which was by appointing elders in every town. And now, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he has further instructions. He says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then he gives Titus some specific teachings for everyone, grouped as older men and older women and younger women and then younger men. Then in verse 7, Paul tells Titus to be a model of good works. Not just to teach them, but to be an active model, an actual doer of good works. And then in verse 11, Paul reminds us that it's the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live godly lives in this present age while we eagerly await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, and this is where we're going. He gave himself, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So point number two, God intends for us to be zealous for good works. God intends for us to be zealous for good works. Verse 14 says, God redeemed us to purify us for this purpose. to be zealous for doing his good works. So what is this word zealous? Well, it means to be characterized by zeal, to be known for your zeal. And zeal means to be diligent, enthusiastic, fervent, intense, passionate, eagerly active. Let me give you an example. Lately, I've been thinking about a career change. Back in the day, I went to college, and I got a degree in accounting, and I worked as an accountant for about 15 years. And then God called me and my family to go to Thailand for a year, and we did that. Then for several years, we had spent half the year in Thailand and half the year in America. And while I was here in America, I was kind of like a freelance accountant. So I was a part-time accountant and a part-time missionary. That's pretty much where I am today. But I got this idea recently to join the military and become a Navy SEAL. Yeah, okay. A Navy SEAL. Yeah, those risky guys that go around the world saving the world from terrorists and bad guys. And they're all young and handsome and capable and cool, and I kind of think I fit that profile. So I did some research, and I'm kicking that idea around. You don't have to do a lot of research on these guys to know that they are intense. The selection process and the training and the focus and the seriousness of the Navy SEALs is amazing, right? They're selected and trained to be zealous for their assignments. They are diligent, enthusiastic, fervent, intense, passionate, eagerly active. Could you imagine a lack of zeal on their part? Let's think about this. Let's picture their commander gathering a group of SEALs and saying, "Okay, men, we have an assignment. Let's go." And the SEALs going, well, there's this basketball tournament, and I got my bracket going. Or, I've got this holiday tradition that I'd rather not miss once, even in my 70 or 80-year life. Or, I don't have the gifts for that, or the tolerance for that part of it, or that really makes me uncomfortable, or that might be dangerous. No, it would be hard to imagine those responses from that select group. In the same way, should God expect those responses or any other excuses from us? Cultivating zeal for good works that God created in advance for us, I think, comes from three things. Number one, knowing our Creator. Number two, truly appreciating all He has done for us. Remember Ephesians 1 and 2. And three, cultivating zeal comes from growing in our knowledge of Him and in our love for Him, so that our love for the world and for our families and even for ourselves looks like hate in comparison. That'd be Luke 14:26. Zeal comes from a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. His purposes are perfect and eternal, and He's calling us to participate. Come on, let's go. One last thought on being zealous. Paul, the author of our verses here in Titus, also wrote this elsewhere. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." That's Galatians 1:13-14. Paul knew what it meant to be zealous. And I think he uses the word intentionally here in Titus, not to call us to be violent, but to be radical in our pursuit of good works. We should look crazy in our commitment and effort to glorify God. Point number three, God intends us to be ready for every good work and to devote ourselves to doing them. God intends for us to be ready for every good work and to devote ourselves to doing them. After reminding Titus in chapter 2 to be a model of good works, verse 7, and declaring that all people should be zealous for good works in verse 14, Paul encourages Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, to remind his people to be ready for for every good work. And then in verse 8, to devote themselves to good works. Let's read Titus 3, 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that, purpose statement, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. There's a lot in there. Let's just praise God for saving us. Not according to our works, but according to his righteousness. And for regenerating us and renewing us through his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, and for making us heirs of his kingdom. This all should give us abundant reason to be ready to do his good works and to devote ourselves to them. Okay, let's look at being ready for a moment. Readiness involves willingness and preparation. Keep your finger in Titus and flip over to 2 Corinthians with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8:12 is where we're going. And this verse falls in the middle of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to give freely to an offering that's being taken for the suffering brothers in Jerusalem. It's not far from where Paul encourages them to be cheerful givers. But this passage isn't just about money. It's about acts of grace. And you'll see that in chapter 8, back in verse 6 and 7, if you want to go there later. And I think this verse has application for the giving or using of all of our gifts in every good work. Test me on this. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. When we're presented with good works to do, we should think about this verse. Let me paraphrase it. Be willing and go for it. You will never be perfectly suited to do it. But it doesn't matter. The Lord will provide the strength and the skills and the words and the protection and everything you need to do it. That's how he gets the glory and the boasting, and not you and me. Don't ever doubt that he will equip you for every good work for his glory. He will. Here are some verses for you to test me on this. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but if you want to write them down and look at them, there are many. I just chose about six. John 15:5. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Philippians 4:13. Colossians 1:29. And 1 Peter 3:13. He will equip you. I could tell you so many stories from our own personal experience that would no doubt surprise you in this regard. You may see us differently, but before the Lord called us to go to Thailand, we were so unprepared for any of this. We had never traveled outside the U.S., no passports, never preached, never taught English, no formal missionary training. Some of us have motion sickness issues and other things that make it really hard. We had no idea how to function in a strange and foreign culture. I'm still not sure how to do that. I had a secure job with a good salary. We had a nice home out in the boonies. Michelle was homeschooling our children, and we thought we were doing just fine without you all. And we had no thought whatsoever of missions. And on I could go. But the Lord gave us the willingness, and then he prepared us and equipped us, mostly through on-the-job training, and here we are. And we've had so many people that knew us before all this Thailand business say stuff like this: "We can't believe that you guys do this." I like that, because God gets all the glory. And you know, I'm so glad that the Lord never looked at us that way, as incapable or useless in his kingdom. But instead, he decided to use these jars of clay to proclaim the gospel in Southeast Asia. Friends, don't believe everything you think. Do not believe everything you think. Don't ever look at your qualifications and decide in your infinite wisdom that you're unsuitable for good works. Leave that to the Lord. Our role is to devote ourselves to good works. What does that mean? Well, devote means to commit yourself to a purpose or a pursuit. It may involve giving up some other purpose or pursuit that you're currently engaged in. It may require reprioritizing your goals and your time and your energy. It may mean some tough choices. But if the number one goal of our lives is to glorify God, and that's what we all say, then he will honor all of that and will look at what you have given up, and you will look at what you have given up as way worth it. You will count it all as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus and glorifying him. Verse 8 here in Titus ends with this: "These things are excellent and profitable for people." I think this means the doing of good works is excellent and profitable for the beneficiaries, others, and for the doers, us. Okay, point number 4. The Lord intends for us to devote ourselves to cases of urgent need. The Lord intends for us to devote ourselves to cases of urgent need. I'm not making this up. Paul closes his letter to Titus with this in verse 14, Titus 3:14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Seems pretty clear. Cases of urgent need. What are those? Anybody want to volunteer to walk us through this landmine, the field of landmines? Anyone interested in making a list of the most pressing needs in the world or in our church community or in our families? Me either. I don't want to make your list. I don't want you to make mine. But you know, the scriptures teach us in many places, for example, that if we don't provide for our families, we're worse than unbelievers. And they teach that we cannot ignore the needs of true widows. And that when we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick, we're serving God. And we could cite many other admonitions in Scripture to help those in our church and our community in various ways. You know, there's value when we make meals for new moms and help people move and give freely of our time and gifts. So I would encourage you to do these good works, but also to consider what may be more urgent needs. The scriptures help us here too. I'm thinking of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember in Luke 16? Lazarus was poor, desperately hungry, in physical agony, and without help in the world. But when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man in the story had everything that Lazarus did not. But his most urgent need was Christ. When he died without Christ, he immediately went to hell. I'm thinking of my own life when I was 23 and graduating from college and about to begin pursuing a career of money and stuff, and I was healthy and strong and headed up, man. But I really had nothing except for this promise, that if I did not have Christ, I did not have life, but only a fearful expectation of God's wrath. My most urgent need was Christ. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. And Jesus taught us this in Matthew when everybody was worried about what they were going to eat and drink and wear. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, clothing, food, life, will be added to you." Jesus is not saying these other things are unimportant, but he's giving us the priority of things: the kingdom of God, righteousness, and everything else. Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. Yeah, he healed, and he fed the hungry, and he cast out demons. But do you remember the story in John chapter 12 where Mary used this jar of expensive perfume to anoint Jesus? And some people at the table got kind of miffed. They said, "Hey, this could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor." It's interesting that Jesus said it was better to serve him while we can rather than give to the poor. He wasn't teaching us never to give to the poor. He was laying out priorities for us. And he also taught that it was worthwhile to leave the 99 sheep and go in search of the one lost sheep. What is he trying to teach us here? You know, Peter and the other apostles learned from Jesus' teaching. And they taught us something about prioritizing our good works in Acts chapter 6. You remember? There were complaints because some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So in Acts 6, 2 and 3, Peter stood up and said, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty." He wasn't overlooking helping the poor. He was prioritizing. Perhaps we should do the same. Prioritize prayer, preaching the word, seeking and saving the lost, without neglecting other good works. Perhaps we should all carefully and intentionally consider a season of giving our time and energy and gifts to cases of urgent need, and then be doers of the word. Here's a verse you may have heard before. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Right? John 3:16. Anybody heard that before? I've heard that many times, but until recently I never thought of it this way. Listen to this quote, very small. "God's love for the world was not merely sentimental, but led to a specific action. He gave his only Son." Now, that was sacrificial giving. That was love in action in cases of urgent need. Wouldn't it be appropriate if our response was to do the same? Of course, nothing we can give, even if we gave everything, would compare to God's love in action, right? The giving of his Son for our redemption and forgiveness. But listen to what Jesus had to say about this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." It's Mark 10:29-30. Friends, we cannot outgive God or even come close, and that's not his plan. But what a great promise that when we glorify God with our lives, we will enjoy him now, in this time, and forever. Here's the great secret, which shouldn't be a great secret. When we do good works, especially in those cases of urgent need, God is glorified, and he brings more people into his kingdom, so that he is more glorified and we get all the joy. I don't follow John Piper on Twitter, but someone forwarded this tweet to me this week. Very short quote. "I am astonished at people who say they believe in God, but live as if happiness is found by giving him 2% of their attention." Ouch. Again. "I am astonished at people who say they believe in God, but live as if happiness is found by giving him 2% of their attention." Only by prayer and by doing good works with zeal, especially in cases of urgent need, will we discover those specific good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And this discovery will glorify God, and it will give us joy to the full. "Taste and see that the Lord is good," Psalm 34:8. Okay, I'm going to close with two verses so that you leave here with God's words in your mind and not my words. Two passages, one in Romans, one in Matthew. Romans 12:1-2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen.